Thank you, guys. Great job. How are you guys doing this morning? Just good? Not great? All right. Hey, it's great to see you today. If you're a first-time guest with us, my name is Jimmy Britt. I'm the lead pastor here at Rocky River. And before we get started with today's message, we want to take just a minute to dismiss our children K through the fifth grade to their River Kids ministry. And moms and dads, if you're new with us today and you want to go out with the kids and get them settled in to their area, that'd be fine. Then you can come back and join us. For the rest of us, why don't we turn around and shake somebody's hand, say hello, good morning, that sort of thing, and then you can be seated. Are you guys feeling okay? You look good. You really do. You don't look like you have too much of a turkey hangover. Maybe, maybe not. I'm sick of turkey. Honestly, I don't like turkey that much anyway. I'm more of a red meat sort of guy. But, man, when Thanksgiving is over, I'm done with turkey. I don't want to see turkey again for like another 365 days kind of thing. But I have friends, they're eating turkey salad, turkey sandwiches, turkey surprise, turkey casserole. My gosh, how big can one turkey be? Just get rid of that thing. Anyway, that's not what we're here to talk about anyway. So did you have a nice Thanksgiving? Did you? Me and Karen and our kids, every Thanksgiving, we always go down to my parents' house for a couple of days. They live down at the beach, and, of course, my sister and her family, they live there. So we always suffer for Thanksgiving and Christmas and have to go down to Myrtle Beach. And don't you feel terrible for us? Yeah, I don't know. It sounds like I'm bragging now. I heard a funny story this week. Well, it doesn't sound funny in the beginning, but if you'll hang with me, it gets better. This man who had two grown children, you know, they're grown, had their own families, they lived in other states. But the father called his son and he said, "Just want to let you know that when Thanksgiving is over, I'm going to leave your mom." And the son just went to pieces. "What are you talking about? Y'all have a great relationship and all that kind of stuff. What are you even talking about?" He said, "Listen, it's just 45 years of misery. All one man can stand. I'm out of here. I'm done." The son says, "Don't do anything. Let me call Sissy first, and we'll see what we can work out." So son calls his sister and says, "Dad just told me he's going to be leaving Mama when Thanksgiving is over. What do we do?" So she hangs up the phone, calls Dad, and says, "Don't you do one more thing until we get there. Me and my family, we're flying out for Thanksgiving. John and his family are flying out from Thanksgiving. We'll talk through this. We'll work it out." Hangs up the phone, and then the father turns around and says, "Honey, everything is cool. The kids are coming for Thanksgiving, and they're paying their own way here." So, anyway, we didn't come to go through my sad little jokes here. We're talking about joy. And as we get started this morning, there are three things that you need on your lap. You need your message notes that are inside of your bulletin, and you need your connection card and your offering envelope. We're going to use all of those over the next few minutes. And let me just tell you this, that if you're new with us, maybe this is your first time at Rocky River, the message notes are really important. And I know that everybody in the room doesn't necessarily use them, but you guys should be, because if you'll take some notes and learn some things, there are some take-home value to the sermons here each week, or at least I hope there is each week. But today is especially important, because what I want to give you is what I think Paul lays out is a four-part process for how to have joy in your life. You guys, if you've been here, you know, I don't know, the last few Sundays, you know that we're in a series through the book of Philippians right now that's just called Joy. And we're learning how to have joy in our lives. Now, one of the things that we've been talking about for several weeks is this. Happiness and joy are not the same things, are they? Are they? We know that, right? Because happiness is something that happens on the outside of our lives. Joy is something we experience on the inside. For example, I can be happy in my life if everything's okay in my relationships. I can be happy in my life if everything's okay in my marriage. I can be happy in my life if my finances are in order. I can be happy in life if I can just get along with my mother-in-law at Christmas time. You see what I'm saying? It's the external things But you can have everything right on the outside and still not experience joy on the inside. And the converse is true as well. You can have joy on the inside of your life. And I'll just go ahead and spill the beans on this. It's not even new this morning. But the way a person experiences joy on the inside is they know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so let me tell you something. Like the Apostle Paul, if you have Jesus on the inside, then it doesn't matter what the externals are. Now look, it matters, because we all want to be happy. But what I'm telling you is this. You can have joy in your life no matter what's going on in life around you. Paul's a great example of this. This letter to the church at Philippi is called a letter of joy. Yet the circumstances of Paul's life, the environment around him could not be any worse. He's been arrested for preaching the gospel. He's been beaten. He's been stoned nearly. Well, you have to be careful how you say that in some crowds. He's stoned, but he's been pelted by rocks. All right, I'm just making sure you're awake is really what I'm doing here. He's been stoned with rocks for preaching the gospel. Almost killed on several different occasions. And he's in prison. I mean, it's a vile place. And yet, in the midst of those circumstances, he writes a letter to a group of people who are also going through persecution themselves. And he says, I rejoice. Here's how you can rejoice in your life as well. Again, no matter what the externals may be. Our focus passage for this morning is Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And we show verses 12 through 21. I think that's what you have in your message notes. That's probably what's going to come up on the screen. But I may or may not read through all of those verses. But just keep this in mind. What Paul gives us here is a four-part process for what it takes to have joy in your life and mine. So I want you to lean forward into the scriptures this morning, lean forward into what God has to say to us. Here we go. Paul begins by saying, or begins this section by saying, not that I have already obtained all this, and all of this refers to righteousness. Paul's been talking about how to be a righteous person in the first 11 verses. And he says, not that I've already obtained all of this or that I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining or pushing toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. If you're not picking up what Paul's putting down, just hang on, because I'm going to navigate us through this in just a minute. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who are living in according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears in my eyes, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Can anybody worship his or her stomach this week? Thursday? Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. And I realize that some of us are sitting here going, what in the world does all of that mean? Well, again, Paul, in those verses, gives us a four-part process for what is necessary for us to have joy in our lives. Listen, I'm not saying he gives us a four-part process for how to be happy. I'm not promising something that I can't deliver on or that Paul or God can't deliver on. This is not how to be happy. This is not how to get all the externals right. This is how to center your life. This is how to have joy in your life, no matter what the externals might be. Here's part number one. If I'm going to have joy in my life, then I have to face my faults. If you're going to have joy in your life, you're going to have to face your faults. One of the things that I love about the Apostle Paul is that he's not perfect, and he knows it. I'm grateful for that, because Paul, not just Paul, but the guy we call the Apostle Paul, says that he himself is not perfect, and that gives me hope, because I'm not perfect either. Are you? Anybody here perfect? Let's just see a show of hands. Does anybody in here believe that he's perfect? Good, because I didn't want to embarrass you or break the news that all of us have faults. All of us have problems. And the Apostle Paul, you would think that if anybody has reason to boast, in fact, he says it sort of like this in other places in the letters that he's written, if anybody has reason to boast, then I do. Because as much as a man can get it right in life, he says, I've done it. But right here he says, trust me, I am not perfect. And so I'm glad Paul didn't just say, you know what, I think I'm going to stop right here. I've done about everything one man can do. I've had the best teachers in my life. I've had the best Jewish teachers, the best Greek teachers. Basically, Paul says, I've had a Harvard-like education. I've been on the top. I've done about everything that a person can do. Practically single-handedly, Paul could say, I've taken the gospel of Christ throughout the whole Roman Empire. I wrote most of the New Testament. I'm just going to rest on my laurels because, for the most part, everything is good. No, Paul says, I am not perfect. I don't have my junk all together. And again, none of us do. All of us have faults in our lives. And so here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask you right now to just sit in judgment of yourself, in a way of speaking, and think about what are the one or two or three faults that you have that you just need to face up to. Now, don't blurt them out. This is not confession time. I'm not asking you to stand up and say, well, you know, this is what's going on in my life. I don't need to hear it. I'm your pastor. I'm not your priest. We all have one high priest, the great high priest, and that is Jesus, who is the Christ. But what are your faults? What do you need to own up to? Just do a self-evaluation of yourself. You need to know where you are. And let me tell you why. You can't get to where you want to be unless you know where you are right now. And the fact of the matter is that some of us don't experience joy in our lives because we are living a lie. That's right. Some of you are fakers. I'm not afraid to say it. You're pretenders. And the truth is, you can fool me. You can maybe even fool the people who are around you, but you can't fool God and you can't fool yourself. And there are some of us, and I'm telling you that Christians are the worst at this. We pretend like everything is right. Some Christians pretend like we have no doubts, no fears, no sin in our lives that we're struggling with. And the truth is, that's just not reality. All of us are sinners. All of us have struggles. From time to time, all of us have doubts in our lives. But you're never going to be able to experience genuine joy if you can't be genuine enough to say, I have some faults. I need to own up to them. I need to confess them to God. I need to confess them to myself. Look at them for what they are so that I can deal with them and then move on from them. I had a guy in the church this past week who just you know, he called me, and we talked for a few minutes on the phone, and he just said, Jimmy, I need to tell you that I have a problem with alcohol, that I'm an alcoholic. I've been coming to Rocky River Church for a while now, and God is doing something in my life. He's doing something in the life of my family. I've never felt about God this way before. I've never experienced church this way before. And I just felt like I had to own up to this. I felt like I had to tell somebody. I felt like I needed to tell you. And listen, that makes me happy, not because he's dealing with alcoholism, but because he's come to a place in his life where he's willing to say, I have a problem. And the good thing about that is that now that he's willing to see that he has a problem and he's willing to draw it out of the darkness of the corner and into the light of the scriptures, bring it out into the light, now he can begin dealing with it so that he can eventually overcome it and move on from it. Does that make sense? Folks, you can't get to where you want to go unless you're willing to see where you are right now. So having joy in your life, at least a part of the process, is just realizing that you have some faults. Here's number two. Let go of your past. Let go of your past. There's not a person in the room, because we're all sinners, right? There's not a person in this room who doesn't have a past. Now, some may be a little darker than others, but all of us have things in our life that we regret. Amen. We've all struggled with things. We've all experienced some guilt. We all have a little bit of things in our lives, some of us a lot of bit, of things to be ashamed of. Paul did. Paul had things in his life he was ashamed of. Paul wasn't always the Apostle Paul. At one time he was Saul the Terrible. You were a Christian when you heard of Saul of Tarsus. It made your blood run cold. Saul was a Jewish man who had worked out a deal with the devil, so to speak. He had permission from the Roman government to go and hunt down Jews who claimed that they were Christians. And so Paul spent a lot of his adult years hunting down Christians and not only prosecuting them and persecuting them, but martyring them for their faith in Jesus. But then one day he was on the Damascus Road, had letters in his hand to go and hunt down more Christians. And Jesus spoke to him, changed his life, changed his name. Change direction. At this point in his life, Paul was willing to say, I have things in my past. And then I'm sure, don't you know that there were times when Paul would think about what he had done to other people, other Christians? I mean, brothers and sisters. One day, Paul stood in heaven with people that he had killed who had put their faith and trust in Jesus. He had some guilt and shame over that, I'm sure. But he had come to the place in his life where he says, I've let those things that are in the past stay in the past. I'm not living in the past. I'm not going back into the past. I'm living in the now and pushing toward the future. I'm leaving behind what is behind. And you and I have to do the same things in our lives. For some of you right now, you need to get rid of the grief. You need to get rid of the grief. You need to let it go. For some of you, you need to get rid of the grudges. Some of you can't work out things in your marriage right now because you have a grudge. It's an affair. It's a bankruptcy. It's a just something that involves lying or whatever the case may be, there's a grudge there. You've got to learn to let go of the grudge. And you've got to learn to let go of the guilt. You know what I've learned just from dealing with Christians as a pastor and just dealing with people in general. Most of us feel guilt and shame in our lives over things that God has already forgiven and forgotten. And the truth is, it's not even Satan that keeps mashing the repeat button inside of your mouth, inside of your mind, that replays all of your hurts from the past, all the things that you've done wrong. You're the one that keeps mashing that button. God certainly doesn't do it. The Bible says that when Jesus forgives us of our sins, He throws them as far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite line. That means that you and your sin, me and my sin, never cross paths again. That sin is gone. We're the ones who keep torturing ourselves with it, not God. Let go of the guilt. That's what God wants for your life. God's not concerned with your heretofore. He's concerned with your hereafter. What's in the past is in the past. And no amount of guilt or shame, no matter how many tears you shed over it, nothing will ever change what is in the past. It is in the past. There are two things that you ought to let go of. I think these are in your notes. If they're not, jot them in there. Write them down. Failures and successes. Failures and successes. Why failures? Because failures paralyze us. Our failures in the past keep us from going forward. There are some of you who are lonely for Thanksgiving. You'll be lonely at Christmas. You'll be lonely next November because you have failed in relationships before and you're not willing to risk your heart and risk your love again. Let go of the failure from past mistakes. Listen, some of you need to let go of the past failures inside of the relationship that you're in right now. Some of you can't have joy in your marriage or joy with your kids because of the failures of the past. You just won't let them go. You can't experience joy now and you won't in the future unless you're willing to let that pain go. Let that failure go. Let me tell you what we have a way of doing, especially with failure. We have a way of building memorials to our failure. I play golf. I've tried to hunt. I do enjoy fishing. But I went hunting on Friday for the first, well, I say I went hunting. I was out there with Nike tennis shoes on. And it was like 75 degrees. I had on Docker shorts and a t-shirt. I have brother-in-laws and nephews that go hunting. And so my little boy is geared more like them. And he's been wanting to go. So I went and sat in a deer stand with them. But I'm a golfer, not a hunter. And there's a golf course, it's called Pebble Beach. Some of you have maybe heard of that before. There's a monument there built to a man who I think took a 14 on a hole there. He was a professional golfer. They built the monument there. So now every time he goes to play out there, and now every golfer that goes and plays on that course, they get to walk up to that monument where it's a 14, where it should have been maybe a 3 or a 4 or a 5 par. He's got a 14. They built a monument to his failure. Some of you have done that in your own life. You have these markers. You have these monuments to your failures. Here's what you do with failures. You learn from them. Let me just tell you something. All failures are not mistakes. I laugh at that because you see people who rob a bank. Well, I made a mistake. No, you didn't. You put on a mat. A mistake is you step off a stage. I shouldn't say that. That might be a Freudian slip. A mistake is, you know, you you goof up on something. Putting on a mask, going about a handgun, working on a getaway strategy, picking out the place you're going to rob, that's not a mistake. That's a failure. Some of you call your affair a mistake when you plan the whole thing. That's not a mistake. That's a failure. But learn from the failure. Learn from the failure and then move on from it. The same is true for successes. Why do we have to put our successes in the past? Because success can make you complacent. The reason some of us don't have any more trophies on our shelves than the ones we do, you know, is because we spend all of our time just, you know, cleaning those and dusting them and make sure they look nice and neat. But we haven't done anything worthwhile since 1984. When they stopped making great music, by the way. Go see Poison, New York Dolls, Metallica, maybe not Metallica, but Motley Crue, some of those bands from the 80s, they're still playing everything they played back then. So they've just become a caricature of themselves. They've become their own karaoke band because they don't do anything else. Churches do this all the time. I work with churches, counsel with churches, try to help pastors, and their churches are living in the past. They're thinking about the good old days. Hey, remember when all the pews were packed? Hey, remember when everything was good? Hey, remember when, you know, things were easier? Remember when it was easier to minister to people? Remember when people were committed and on and on and on and on? And so there's now 15 or 20 people sitting in this sanctuary that could hold 300 or 400. And they're not doing anything worthwhile today because they're still living on yesterday's successes. Learn from the success and then move on because that success will make you complacent. Here's number three. Focus on the future. Focus on the future. Paul says, I'm leaving the past in the past and I'm pushing on to this one thing. One thing. Now, what Paul means in the word that's used for one thing is really not just one thing, but it's multiple things. But the idea is that I'm focused on what's most important. He gets to a place in his life, and I wish this could happen to us when we're 18 and not 43, where we go, okay, now that I'm 43, I know what's important, what I ought to be focusing on. I wish I hadn't been so scatterbrained when I was 18 years old. I wish I would have always been focused on what is most important. But that's what Paul says to do. Whatever age you are, whether you're 18 or 80, he says, focus on the things that are important. Golly. We waste so much of life on things that don't matter. We waste our time, our energy, our resources on things that don't matter. We have that disease. It's a disease in our culture called multitasking. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing as multitasking. There's multimediocrity. Parents, let me show you what this looks like and how we raise our kids. I like for my kids to be involved in things. James plays basketball. James is my son. Annie is our daughter. She's 14. She plays basketball at Hickory Ridge High School. So I like for my kids to be involved in things. That's a good thing. But a lot of us think that our kids can't be well-rounded adults if they don't experience everything. So here's what happens. First of all, you end up with no money, no sense, no time, no energy, and your kids are experience rich and relationship poor. Because you've got them involved in everything, but they don't know anybody. They're dragged from pillar to post. They don't know you. You don't hardly know them. You're like strangers passing in the night. I mean, you see each other a couple minutes, maybe in the morning, a few minutes at night before you go to bed, or in between activities on your way from one place to the next. So your kids don't know you. You don't know them. They don't know their grandparents. They don't know God because you're too busy to come to church. Come on. Just went from preaching to meddling right there, didn't I? Don't know the kids that live in the neighborhood with them. Don't know the next door neighbors. And my son James likes our neighbor that lives behind us more than any kid in our neighborhood. One of the most important things I've ever learned in leadership and in life is this. You need a to-do list because you need to plan your work and work your plan. You need a to-do list. And I'm not a great planner. I'm a big picture guy. I'm not a great day-to-day planner. That's why around our office, Teresa and Donnie are responsible for those kind of things. But you need a to-do list. And this is just as important, if not more important. You need a to-don't-do list. You need a stop-doing list. There are things that you're spending your life on you have no business doing. They are things that in the end of your life, they're not going to mean anything to anybody. And you had to make a list of them and say, these are the things I don't do anymore. And this is the perfect time of the year to do this because it's Christmas. And aren't you excited? Man, I'm telling you, if you are an old Scrooge, You are going to be bah humbugged to death around here for the next month. I mean, just wear your shirt that says bah humbug on it. It's just not going to be a happy month for you. I love Christmas. We do it up kind of big around here, but it's Christmas. And so if you are a Scrooge, I want you to lean in on this because I got something to say to you here that you should get this. You should make a list, and this, I mean this for everybody, not just for Scrooge. I mean this for everybody. You should make a list of things that you're not going to do this year for Christmas. We have this Clark Griswold mentality of, if I can just get the food right, if I can have the right family here, if I can just decorate the house better than anybody else's house in the neighborhood, if we can have the best tree, if I can get the biggest bonus, if I can give the right gifts, if I can receive the right gifts, if I can just make it through Christmas with Eddie, it'll be perfect this year. It'll be a fun, old-fashioned family vacation. And so really what he does is the same thing that he does every year. He just does it this one year on steroids. But if I can just do everything right and in the right order, then at the end of it all, I'll really be able to experience what Christmas is all about. Now, the movie has a happy ending, I suppose. That's just not real life, is it? Because here's what the reality is going to be for so many of us. Even though I'm saying it, you're still going to experience it this year. Christmas will come and go. Even though you've planned to do everything right this year, you're going to get the tree out a little earlier. You're going to decorate the house a little better. You're going to do a little more baking this year. You're going to go spend the right amount of time with family. You're going to max out credit cards one more time this year so that you can pay them off through next November, only to max them out once again in 2012. But on Christmas night, after all the food is eaten, the guests are gone, the Christmas presents have been wrapped and opened, and a good time has been had, you will lie in your bed, and that sick feeling will creep back into your life where you realize that once again, you have missed it. You missed what Christmas is really all about. And I'll just tell you, I love the lights. I love the fact that Lowe's and Home Depot have had Christmas trees out for 6 weeks. I love that. I love Santa Claus. I love sugar cookies. I love Christmas music. I've been listening to Christmas music for a month. I'm not kidding. You ask anybody that works for me, they hate me. With me, the staff, they hate when I come in because, anyway, it's not that bad. I love those things, but let me tell you something. If you're looking for the meaning of Christmas in that stuff, you're just going to be disappointed again this year. It's not in all of those things. It's in one thing. Really a person, not even a thing. It's in the person, Jesus, who is Christ. Miss that, you'll miss it all. You can fill up your life with all kinds of activities. You can be dragged all over the country from this party to that party. You can enjoy yourself and enjoy family and friends. You ought to do that. Let me tell you something. The joy of Christmas is not found in any of those things. Some happiness can be found in them, but not joy. Don't miss the one thing. And then finally, we're going to wrap up here. You have to fight to the finish. You fight to the finish. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Don't be a quitter. I tell you what, let me give you those two fill in the blanks at the bottom because I want you to fill this in. I want you to set everything aside. I want you to listen to me for a minute. The two fill ins there are you have to be teachable and you have to be persistent. You have to be teachable, you have to be persistent. Okay. Now put that stuff down for a minute. I want to talk to you. Can I just be real with you? Will you say amen if I can be real with you? One of my favorite Christmas songs, and I like all the traditional ones, you know, Bing Crosby, you know, I won't go through the list of them, but there's one song that's not like a classic Christmas song that I really love, and it's not Christmas Shoes either. I hate that song. It just drives me nuts. It's Christmas in Dixie. I love that song. I'm a Southern boy. I love that song. I love Alabama. Alabama was really popular especially in the early 80s, and I grew up in the 80s. I was a teenager then. And of course, I listened to a lot of heavy metal, but Alabama was just, loved them. Christmas in Dixie. Love to sing that song. Get excited when it comes on the radio. And that song is such a bunch of bull. It just is. Ain't been no magic in Motown since I don't know when. May be snowing in the pines somewhere. There's no peace in Atlanta, Georgia. Charlotte, Carolina. Graceland may indeed be all up in lights, and out in California, the sunshine's falling down, and it's snowing here and there, and all the most people don't have joy and happiness, peace. And it gets worse, honestly, for a lot of people at Christmas time. One of the most hurtful things I've ever experienced as a human being and a pastor is January. Because so many plans are made to break up homes during the months of November and December. People put together an exit strategy for how they're going to leave their family in January. They don't want to do it at the holidays because they don't want to destroy the family at the holidays. Spouses will sometimes get together on these kinds of things and say, okay, we're going to dissolve the marriage. Let's not do it at Christmas. In fact, let's just go all out this Christmas. Let's do everything right. Let's give the kids some Christmas memories. We'll take the photos. We'll do everything with the family. We'll do it all one more time. And the reality is that there is someone here today, odds are all for it. There's somebody here today and you're planning on quitting on your family. And maybe you're the spouse. And so in January, you're thinking, I'm going to tell family I'm leaving. And everybody's going to be shocked. Or maybe mom and dad, maybe you're working on this together. And you know it's coming. You're just going to make it through the holidays. And then call it quits in January. I'm just asking you, don't do that. Don't quit. Rethink it. Move some priorities around in your life. Focus on the one thing. Focus on God. I'm not saying you can make all your problems disappear right now, but I'm just asking. Think about this more. Give it more time. Give God the opportunity to do something in your life that you didn't think could even be possible. Don't quit too soon. Don't quit on God. Some of you are tempted to do that. Some of you are thinking in your life right now, you know, I've been trying this church thing. I've been reading my Bible a little bit. I've become a Christian, but I should have read the fine print. It's just not how it turned out. So you want to go to God's HR department and say, I'd like a refund. I promised myself years ago that I would always tell this story in December or sometime around Christmas. But before Karen and I got married, I was still living at home. My folks lived on a golf course here in the Charlotte metro area. And I'd finished school because I was in college at the time. And I'd finished up the day of classes. I didn't have to go to work that evening. So I just went home. The golf course was empty, so I went out to play, you know, until dark. And I was on the second hole. It was par 3, about 125 yards. That day the wind was blowing a little bit left to right. And I hit my golf ball, was walking to the golf cart, and I looked to my right, and there was a guy, one of the maintenance crew, he's sitting on a lawnmower, and I about jumped out of my skin because he spoke to me, and I didn't know he was there. And I recognized him, so I was just talking to him a little bit. It was a few days before Christmas, and so I said, hey, Merry Christmas, man. Hope it's a good one for you. And I was about 21, 22, and he said, I hate Christmas. And man, it just startled me. I had no idea there were people who didn't like Christmas. I said, what do you mean you hate Christmas? He said, because I'm lonely. I can't wait for January 2nd so that all these holidays are behind. In fact, I've been thinking about just making this my last holiday. I may just kill myself. I didn't know what to say. We just talked through things for a few minutes, and he seemed to feel better, and I went to number 3, which is 5. Some of you are lonely, and you're thinking about quitting on life. Don't. Give God an opportunity to work in your life. Don't quit. Don't quit. You may not realize it, but you would be missed if you were gone. If nobody else missed you, we would miss you. Don't quit. Don't quit. A mature person is not marked by the things that he or she starts, but by what they finish. Be a finisher. Be a finisher. Let's stand together. It's an easy list, huh? It was easy to jot the things down, the process. Man, none of this is easy. It's hard. It takes work. Joy is a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. And let me tell you this, too. It happens when you and the Spirit and power of God partner together. I'll just break it to you now that you can't do these things. You can't face your faults. You can't let go of your past. You can't focus on the future. And you can't fight alone to the end. You need the power of God in your life to accomplish these things. And the Bible says that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, who is the Christ, that He in turn puts His Spirit inside of us and gives us the power to live on. And so how does a person begin a relationship with Jesus? The Bible is clear about this. Paul says if a person will believe in his heart and mind that Jesus Christ is Lord, and confesses that with his lips, he will be saved. Saved from his sins, saved from her sins, saved from your past. For a purpose for today and to a future with him. Are you ready to believe this morning? If you'll believe in Jesus and confess him with your lips, as we all bow our head and close our eyes, I want you to pray this prayer with me. And you can even whisper the prayer aloud if you want to, or you can say it in your heart and your mind. Our God is the God who searches hearts and minds, and He'll hear you when you pray. And just say something like this. Just say, God, right now, I'm believing that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. And maybe you would have to just confess, you know, that you don't know everything about Jesus. None of us knows everything, but you can know enough to be saved from your sins. And so now just say, Jesus, I believe in you in my mind. I believe in you in my heart. And now with my lips, I'm confessing you as Lord. Just say, Jesus, will you forgive me of my sins? Forgive me of my past. And save me for a purpose today and a future tomorrow. And now just say, Jesus, thank you for loving me. And thank you for saving me. And all of God's people said, amen. Listen, if you invited Jesus into your life today, we want to know about it. And the way to let us know about it is to take your connection card and fill it out. And somewhere on the front or on the back, if you'll just write a B on it. In just a moment, our ushers are going to be moving to the exits, and they'll be there to receive your tithes and your offerings as you give today. But make sure you drop that connection card into the offering basket as well so that we can help you with your next steps in following Jesus. Has it been a good day at Rocky River? You think so? I want you guys to be thinking about our Christmas series that kicks off next week. And to do that, we're going to leave you with a Christmas song. It's not just a carol, though. It's a powerful, powerful song. It speaks of Emmanuel, as Isaiah does in Isaiah 7:14, where he says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Because God wants you to be able to find him. Do you realize this? I mean, there are places in the scripture that are, they work like a GPS, where God says, this is how you look for me. This is how you find me. This is where you go. This is what you do. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's my favorite description for Jesus. Because Emmanuel means God is with us. I mean, that's what's so awesome about Christmas. Hey, forget the lights. Forget that stuff if you need to. The story of Christmas is that God has come. He's come near. And he's as near as where you're standing or where you're sitting right now. That he loves you. That he's provided a way of salvation for you. He wants you to experience life like you've never known it before. Let's sing about it now. And Steve, when we're finished, you dismiss us. I love you guys. We'll see you next Sunday. God bless you.